all of our minds, many of our minds, and it's be nice to share some stories that we all recall. I want to thank several people who came from quite a ways away. Unfortunately, Judith couldn't be here, and Rabbi Daniel couldn't be here. But I believe Rabbi Feldman from Israel is here, who I believe knew the Rav. And thank you to Rabbi Top, who's here, Rabbi Beth Jacob. Is there someone else? Okay, fine. And of course, I want to thank a number of people who helped put this together. Mark Abraham carried a lot of weight. And Rabbi David Lappin and Selwyn Gerber. So and I think there are more people here than we even expected. By way of introduction, I want to take advantage of my moments up here to recall several things about the Rav that point to one theme in particular, and that is his relationship with the non-Jewish world. Those are some of my favorite stories about him. I remember once he, at a Sunday Gemara shiur, he mentioned that in his shiur, and this astronomer said that he was going to be going to some professional seminar, some discussion of progress in the world of astronomy. And Rabbi Lappin told the following story. I asked him, may I go with you? And he said to me, but Rabbi, I didn't know that you knew much about astronomy. Nevertheless, I said, I'd like to go. So we went there. I listened to this professional presentation. And on the way back, he said to me, how did you like it, Rabbi Lappin? I told him, I enjoyed it very much. He said, I had no idea that you'd be able to understand it. I told him I didn't understand a thing. So he said to me, why did you enjoy it? I told him because I could see the dedication and the professionalism and the expense and the planning that it took to discover things and learn about things so far away, and it thrilled me. The fact that he didn't understand it technically at all made almost no difference to him. I think we were also all moved at another story at the Sunday Shiur when he mentioned that back in the 30s, when the economy was rough all over the world, his father was wiped out financially, or close to it. And to get back on his feet, a Gentile man that he knew gave him office space or a place from which to work to rebuild his business for several years. No charge, just get back on your feet. He told me once later on that he had a relationship with that man, and decades later, he maintained a relationship with that man's children out of a sense of, I'm sure he liked them as well, but the Hakara Tov that he felt, these were the sons of the man who had helped his father get reestablished in business. And he could never forget it. He certainly must have been a busy man, one of the most, if not the most important rabbi in South Africa for decades. He took the time to visit these people and maintain a relationship. He never lost track of that Hakara Tov. And lastly, before I turn this over to people who were fortunate to know him even better than I did, I'm sure about a good third of you will know the story already, but it bears repeating. He used to fly down to Southern California every week on an airline now defunct called PSA, Pacific Southwest Airlines. Now, back in the 80s, you didn't buy your tickets online, of course. You got to know the people who sold you the tickets. You went to a ticket office and you bought a ticket face-to-face with somebody. He got to know some of the PSA ticket people quite well. When PSA went bankrupt or was about to be bought by another airline, he was sitting in front of a woman that he knew casually, but week after week he bought tickets, and a good percentage of the time this was the lady who sold him the tickets. Someone's got an Amber Alert on their phone. And he tells the following story. I said to this woman, so what's going to be now? And she said to me, don't worry, Rabbi Lappin. Another airline is going to buy this out, and you'll be able to get tickets. It'll be another airline, but you'll be able to fly down to Los Angeles every week just like you have been. And I said to her, no, that's not what I meant. I said, what's going to be with you? You're a single mother. You need this job. You're probably going to lose this job. How are you going to get by? And the look on her face, he said, the look on her face as she realized that someone was concerned about her. And I want to add one thing to the story. I want to assure you that he was not telling the story. Nothing in his demeanor or his words said, look, I did a Kiddush Hashem, or this is how we help combat anti-Semitism by being nice to people who deserve to be. No. The look on his face was one of pain. He felt awful that he was living in a world, in a society, where it should be a surprise that someone would have someone else concerned about them. This was not the world he was raised in back in South Africa in the 20s and 30s and 40s, but that's the world he found himself in now. And he was shocked, and he couldn't get used to it. And that pain is something that I'm sure those of us who heard the story at the Shir will never forget. An honest, a great pain, a pain of greatness. Lastly, I want to say something somewhat personal and ironic. When we were beginning to start this planning for this event, one person told me, and I won't say who it was, one person said to me, it might not be a great cover for the Rav if after 25 years you just get, you know, 10 or 15 people sitting around telling Meiselech about the Rav. That's not an honor to his memory. I think you can tell from the Meiselech that I just told, these aren't Meiselech. Even if it had been 10 or 15 people sitting here telling Meiselech about the Rav, all of us who met him, all of us who have treasured memories of encounters with him, you all know that anything you tell about the Rav is not, they aren't Meiselech. They stand in our minds as allegories, as guideposts, as lessons to life, things that we will never forget, far beyond Meiselech. But we're now privileged to hear from three people who will certainly take us beyond, well beyond the realm of Meiselech. We'll be hearing from Rabbi Raphael Lappin, then Rabbi David Lappin, then Michael Medved, and first, Rabbi Raphael Lappin will share some words with us. Thank you all for coming.
David very graciously mentioned, without mentioning any names, about a certain naysayer who was concerned that there wouldn't be much of a turnout this evening. I've been known to be a little bit of a skeptic on occasion. And I've got to confess that the person that he was talking about was in fact me. And I'm not proud to acknowledge or to admit, but I feel that it's my duty to do so. And I'm overwhelmed by this turnout, and it has certainly cured me of my skepticism, at least for this evening. I apologize to David and to Mark, and certainly to my brother, for even suspecting or questioning, and to all of you here, most importantly, for even questioning that issue. And as I look around, the people from very different relationships to my father and our family. There are people here who actually learned with him, who studied with him, who were Talmidim of his. There were people who didn't necessarily study with him, but studied with Talmidim of his and experienced him through his Talmidim. And then there are other people here who never even knew him or didn't really even experience him through Talmidim, but they heard of him, and they're here this evening. And there are even people who never really heard of him, who didn't know him, who didn't study with him, but came here because they're friends of ours. And I can't for the life of me imagine why they would come. But I do hope that they see some redeeming qualities in us that they quite rightly attribute to my father, and that might be the reason that they decided to come. The theme of this evening is, what would my father think? I really don't know what my father would think. And if I tried to even suggest what my father would think, there would be a danger of conjecture at best, and at worst, infusing beliefs and opinions and ideals that may not be his. So I would rather refrain from trying to suggest what my father would think. But what I would like to do is to put that question into a context in order to understand how the question itself is of value and is of relevance, regardless of what the answer to that question might be. I'll start off with a Gemara in Shabbos, which deals with the laws of Hanukkah. And there's an interesting machlokas, a very interesting difference of opinion as to how we light the candles of Hanukkah. Beit Shammai's opinion is we start with 8 candles, and as Hanukkah progresses, we diminish and deplete. We go down to 7, and we go down to 6, and we go down to 5. And Beis Hillel understands differently, and he says, no, we do just the opposite. What we do is we start with 1, the second night we light 2, and we go up progressively. And the reason that Beis Hillel gives, or the reason that is given for Beis Hillel, is ma'alin bekodesh ve'ein moridin. That when we are moving in a progression, we move upwards in our holiness, we don't move downwards. And the Maharal explains that's not referring to the candles of Hanukkah, that's referring to the person himself. The ma'alin bekodesh ve'ein moridin is referring to the individual himself, that as Hanukkah progresses, and as each day goes by and he gets a deeper understanding and a deeper appreciation of the miracle of Hanukkah, he himself becomes elevated, he himself grows, he himself expands. And that's the Ma'alin Bekodesh Ve'ein Moridin, and we light the Hanukkah candles to reflect that Ma'alin Bekodesh Ve'ein Moridin. And so too we have two kinds of personalities. We have the Beis Shammai personality, the Holech Upoiches. That's the personality who, as he progresses, he contains himself, he limits himself, he contracts himself. That's the Holech Upoiches. As he progresses, he diminishes. As Beis Shammai says, we light downward, Holech Upoiches. And then we have the Beis Hillel personality, which is the Holech Umoisif. He's the personality who, as he progresses, he adds. He builds and he expands. So there's a personality of contraction, the Holech Upoiches, and there's a personality of expansion, the Holech Umoisif. Two distinct different kinds of personalities and even cultures and societies. So if we have to choose which philosophy to adopt, which way of life do we adopt? Do we adopt the Holech Upoiches? Do we adopt the, as we progress, we make sure to contain ourselves, to limit ourselves? Or do we adopt the Holech Umoisif and we allow ourselves to just expand with reckless abandon? And one can make arguments for either one. The Holech Upoiches, the diminishing and contracting, we sacrifice the richness of life. The Holech Umoisif, expansion with reckless abandon, can become destructive who? Hitler may have been the greatest paradigm of destructive Holech Umoisif. So which do we choose? Which is the correct approach? The Holech Umoisif or the Holech Upoiches? The Gemara tells us about a Tana, Rebbe Eliezer. And Rebbe Eliezer was a Talmid of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. And the Gemara says in several places that Rebbe Eliezer never said anything of his own. Whatever he said, whatever he was ever known to have said, it was always something that he heard from his teacher, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. Would seem to indicate a Holech Upoiches, limiting himself, containing himself, not expanding to innovate a thought. only saying, limiting himself and containing himself to that which he heard from his teacher. The problem is, we know something else about this very same Rebbe Eliezer. And this very same Rebbe Eliezer was once at a banquet, and his teacher, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, was sitting next to him. And Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai turned to Rabbi Eliezer and said, Rabbi Eliezer, you give the drasha. And at first, Rabbi Eliezer refused. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai urged him further. And the Mishnah tells us that Rabbi Eliezer got up and in that drasha said things that no ear had ever heard. Innovative, original. How do we resolve those two same Rebbe Eliezers? On the one hand, he never ever said anything that he didn't hear from his teacher. And here we find that he got up and said innovative, original Torah thoughts that no ear had ever, ever heard. So is it a Holech Upoiches or is it a Holech Umosif? So Reb Chaim Shmulevitch answers that, resolves that conflict. And Reb Chaim Shmulevitch explains. And he says, of course Reb Eliezer said Chidushim. Of course he was a Holech Umosif. He would not have been able to give that drosha without that. However, that Holech Umosif was tempered with just a modicum of Holech Upoiches in order to make sure that it was authentic, that it was real. And that Holech Upoiches was making sure that whatever he said went through the test. Is this something that my teacher could have said? Is it something that I could have said to him and he would have accepted, he would have been proud of? Not necessarily that Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai actually said it. So Holech Umosif has to be tempered and constrained and confined to a structure of authenticity. And that structure of authenticity is that little bit of Beis Shammai's Holech Upoiches, which contains and gives structure. Creativity has to happen within structure. A sonnet is within the limitations and confinement of 14 lines. A rondo has its form and structure, as does a sonata. A Chiddush Torah also has to have its form, and no matter how innovative it is, but it has to have a structure of Masorah. My father had a very similar story with himself. And he was once on Shabbat afternoon in Telz in Lithuania. The Telzer Rav, Reb Avraham Yitzchak Bloch, used to invite some of the Talmidei Yeshiva into his private study to talk about thoughts of Torah with them. And the question came up during this particular session that when Hashem told Moshe to hit the water for the first plague, he refused. He didn't want to do it. And the reason he didn't want to do it was because of Hakoras HaTov. He was saved through the water. And the Telzer Rav asked the question, how can Hakoras HaTov relate to water? Water doesn't feel. It doesn't know. It's not aware. How can there be Hakoras HaTov to water? And my father, who must have been in his early 20s at the time, said to the Telzer Rav, well, correct, there probably wasn't real Hakoras HaTov, but he wanted to train himself in the middah of Hakoras HaTov. He wanted to infuse that trait within him, even though it wasn't real Hakoras HaTov. And the Telzer Rav flew at my father to the degree that my father never forgot that afternoon in the Telzer Rav study. And the Telzer Rav said, so you mean to tell me that Torah is an illusion? Do you mean to tell me that it's not real? That Moshe Rabbeinu would have trained himself that isn't real and authentic? Said the Telzer Rav, that cannot be. And my father said, told me quite much later on in life, that any time he gave said a shir, any time he had some chiddush in Torah, it went through that test. Is this an illusion? Would the Telzer Rav say this is illusionary? Or is it real? And if it was illusionary, in his opinion, he would discard it and start from the beginning. If it was a real, he knew that it passed that test. It passed that Holech Upoiches test. It passed that test of confinement, of that little bit of contraction, just to make sure that it falls within the correct structure of the Holech U'Mosif. Here's another interesting Gemara that supports the same concept of making sure that we temper our expansion with just a modicum of the confinement as well and the limitation. Interesting Gemara in Chulin. The wife of Rav Nachman, who in her own right was a great woman, once came to Rav Nachman and said to Rav Nachman, anything that the Torah prohibits, there's got to be something like that which the Torah permits. And if that's the case, said Yalta, the wife of Rav Nachman, to Rav Nachman, I want to taste what milk and meat cooked together is like. If the Torah prohibits it, there's got to be something like that that's permitted. Now, can you imagine if some Rebbetzin came to her husband today and said that? It would probably certainly be grounds for divorce at the very minimum. What did Rav Nachman do? Rav Nachman worked out that technically, or halachically rather, not technically, halachically, as long as the milk has not yet separated from the cow, it doesn't have a halachic status of milk. And therefore, he worked out a way that the cook could take an udder, a complete udder, and cook that udder in its completion without breaking it apart, and that would be legitimate halachic basar b'cholov. Although I urge you, please don't try this at home. The difficulty on that piece of Gemara is that the wife of Rav Nachman took on an assumption without any proof whatsoever. She just said to him, if the Torah prohibits it, there's got to be something like it that's permitted. No proof, no posuk, nothing. And the question is, where did she know that from? And Rav Nachman didn't argue with that. That means Rav Nachman accepted that. So that means we know from somewhere that anything that is permitted in the Torah, anything that is prohibited in the Torah, there is something like that that's permitted. And the Gemara gives several examples. But where do we know that from? How did she know that? Why did Rav Nachman not argue on that premise? Says the Maharal, because we have to understand the relationship between Isur and Heter. We have to understand the relationship between that the Torah prohibits and that the Torah permits. And he says prohibitions are not ends in themselves. The reason that the Torah prohibits something is because it's something it's coming to regulate something that is permitted. And the example that I always give is, for most of you here in this room, it's not necessary for you to know the federal aviation regulations, because you don't have a license to fly. You don't need to regulate any license because you don't have it. But I, who have a license, need to have a working knowledge of those regulations, because it regulates my license. Says the Maharal that prohibitions in the Torah are there for no other reason than to regulate that which is permitted. And if nothing's permitted, you don't need any regulations. So that's where Rav Nachman's wife knew from, that if the Torah prohibits it, it means it's coming to regulate license. If the Torah says don't eat milk and meat, it means it's coming to regulate license where you can eat milk and meat. Said Rav Nachman's wife, I want to know where that is, and taste that and try that out. So again we have the concept of the Holech U'Mosif, the expansion of Heter, all that is allowed to us, regulated by the Holech U'Poiches, by the straight, narrow halacha, regulating that which is permitted to us. My father was the paradigm of a Holech U'Mosif. In all aspects, in all areas, he had enormous curiosity. He loved people. He wanted to learn about people. When the personal computers first came out in the 70s, he hired somebody to teach him how to use a computer. Right at the very beginning of personal computers, in his learning, always chiddush. anything that he spoke about, there was always originality there. In fact, when we were little, we always had to give a Dvar Torah at the Friday night table. And he used to tell us and say, I don't care what you say. You can say over from anybody you want to say it. But there has to be something of your own. There's got to be something original that is yours. And my mother always used to say to him, when he would give a shir, that he would make it seem so simple, and she would say, you know, when you learn a medrash and you teach them a medrash, everybody just thinks that what you're saying is there in the medrash. They never understood quite where the medrash ends and his innovator thought began. But in whatever he learned and whatever he spoke about, there was always the chiddush, there was always that innovation. There was the hoilei chumoisiv to an extensive degree. But always that hoilei chumoisiv was always tempered with that authenticity of the hoilei chupoiches. What would my father think on any specific issue? I don't know. And it's really not that important to me today. However, as I live my life, which may be very different to his, and that's okay, I'm comfortable with that, I will continue to ask that question. What would my father think? Because the very question will temper my chomping at the bits to expand and grow and experience with reckless abandon. It'll provide me with a way of aligning my life with the values and hashkafot that he stood for. It will create an anchor of absolute and authenticity for me in a world of subjectivity and relativity. And it will provide me with the confidence to navigate life with a conviction, regardless of the sea of confusion that surrounds me. That's what my father would hope. Thank you.
Good evening to all, and once again, my thank you to the people who made this possible this evening, Mark Abram, David Altshuler, Solomon Gerber, who I think is watching on live stream. Thanks to the Rabbonim who've honored us and my father by being present, even though some did not know him personally. Thanks to those who've traveled from far. Apologies from my older brother, Daniel, who had a speaking engagement from months and months ago that he couldn't get out of somewhere else in the country. And my sister, who was going to be here but took ill last night and just couldn't get onto a plane this morning. So apologies from both of them. And thanks to those of you, for all of you who've made the effort to come. But particularly to those who've traveled a long way to be here today, and particularly to Michael Medved, who's given of his valuable time to come and join us and be one of the people on the panel. Look forward to listening to him. I don't think that Michael is likely to recall the first time we met, which was back in the late 70s. And he certainly won't remember what we talked about. But I do remember what we talked about that evening. And one of the things was we asked the question, what makes a work of art a classic, other than its endurance? Do you have to wait 300 years before you know it's a classic? Or is there a way to know it's a classic right up front when it's created? And how would you know? And we didn't resolve it that night. We talked a long time. We didn't resolve it. And I've been thinking about it for the last 40 years. And I think I have a resolution, Michael. So it was worth coming down even to hear my attempt at answering that. And let me start off by defining what I think a classic is, and then I'll relate it to a new understanding of the evolution of Yaakov's character and to my father. I believe a classic is a work, there's Rabbi Maskin, thank you too, Choshebe Rabbonim from Los Angeles, Rabbi Maskin from Century City, and Rabbi Top, the Moradastra of this shul. Really very honored that they've found the time to join us. I believe a classic is a work of art, or any work, which while created in the present, is rooted in the authentic depths of the past and speaks the language of the future. Let's have a look at what happens in the opening of yesterday's parsha. So Yaakov studies with Shem Va'eva for 14 years and doesn't sleep. Later he works for his uncle as a manager, as the CEO of his business, and for another 14 years he doesn't sleep. One night he chooses to sleep when he's at the Beis HaMikdash, when he's in the holiest spot in the earth. He falls asleep. And the Lubavitcher Rebbe asks that question and says, come on, you know how to cope without sleep. You've done it for the last 14 years. Do you have to sleep there? And Yaakov himself wakes up and he's terribly distraught. How could I have fallen asleep in this place? This is Hashem is present here, Va'anuchi lo yodati, and I didn't know. And the Lubavitcher Rebbe says, you're quite right to have been distraught. What right did you have to fall asleep there? I want to suggest an answer based on a Medrash, where the Medrash says it's quite strange that when the Torah tells us about his awakening, it says, Vayikatz Mishnato, he woke up from his sleep. In all other cases in the Tanakh, when the word Vayikatz is used, it doesn't say Mishnato. If you woke up, you were clearly asleep. You don't have to say you woke up from your sleep. If you woke up, then it was clearly from your sleep. What else were you doing? Says the Medrash, read that not Mishnato, from his sleep, but Mishnato, from his studies. He woke up from his studies. The Balaturim says that means he was studying all day and then he kind of drifted off to sleep at night with his head still in his studies. No, says the Matnas Kuhuna on the Medrash Rabbah. It means he didn't fall asleep at all. Vayikatz Mishnato, not Mishnato, not Mishnato. He didn't awake from sleep. We're specifically told he awoke from the learning. He didn't fall asleep at all, which answers the Lubavitcher Rebbe's question. He didn't sleep there. He didn't sleep the previous 14 years. He didn't sleep the following 14 years. And he didn't sleep that night either. The question though then is, so what is he so upset about? You didn't sleep. You were awake. You were alert. You were there to greet God, to get the prophecy. He was distraught that he didn't notice the sun setting 2 hours early. We're told that was a miracle. Vayifka b'amakum kiva ha-shemesh, vayifka b'amakum. The sun set early and he had to stop. The sun set early so that he would stop. And he didn't notice. He didn't notice that sunset was 2 hours earlier than it's supposed to be. And what difference would it have made had he noticed it? He would have prepared himself for the prophecy. We're told much later on that the difference between God's appearance to Jewish prophets and those and God's appearance to the idolatrous prophets of the time is that he appeared to the idolatrous prophets just by chance. He happened to them vayiker. He chances upon them. Whereas to the prophets of the Torah, vayikra, he calls them. He invites them to an audience. He gives them a moment to prepare themselves. And here too, Hashem called Yaakov. He called him with the early setting sun, expecting Yaakov to say, oh my goodness, a miracle. The sun is setting 2 hours early. Clearly God wants me to stop here because something's going to happen. So I should prepare myself. No, Yaakov doesn't even notice the sun setting. He's an absent-minded ish tam yoshev ohalim. He's a dedicated scholar, sits in his learning, and he doesn't notice the time of sunset. But when he wakes up, he realizes what that absent-mindedness cost him. It cost him the moment of preparation in order to get ready for the moment of prophecy. But what's even more important is at that time, a transformation in Yaakov's character takes place, a transformation in his personality. Because this Ish Tam Yoshev Ohalim, this Yeshiva Bocher, this Talmid Chacham, sits in the base of Medrash all day. That's what he does. We never find him engaging with the world. He deceives his father at the insistence of his mother. It's not even part of his character. And in the very next scene, after the dream, he comes to the well, and he notices the shepherds, and he sees the sheep, and he sees there's a heavy stone on the well, and that they're waiting for everybody to gather around. He's noticing things. And he engages in conversation with them. Hello, my brothers. Do you happen to know Lavan? Where do you come from? He gets into conversation. He becomes quite social. And then he sees Rachel coming down and he engages with Rachel. All of a sudden, the yeshiva bocher is able to engage with real life. Because he realizes when he woke up from the dream that you have no right to be so entranced in your learning that you lose touch with reality. You can do that after life. But when you're alive on this world, you're in reality. And you're in reality even at the moments of your deepest learning. You don't lose touch with the world around you. And he learned that when he woke up that morning. He learned that through the failure. Because sometimes we learn from failure. He learned through the failure of missing the miracle of the early sunset. And he realized, I need to be a person who is entitled not only to Tal HaShamayim, not only to the dew that comes from heaven, but also Mishmanei Haaretz, the very bracha that his father Yitzchak gave him. You need to be a man of both worlds. You need to be able to relate to Shamayim, and you need to be able to relate to Haaretz at the same time, simultaneously. And his father said to him, Hakol kol Yaakov, Hayadayim yedei Esav. You've got to be a person who retains the inner voice of Yaakov, but has the hands of a businessman who's able to work with the world and engage in the world and interact with the world. And he realized he's got to be like the angels who not only go up the ladder, they come down again. They don't stay in Shamayim. There's an energy, there's an oscillation backwards and forwards between Shamayim and Haaretz, between heaven and earth. And that's the place of the Jew. The Jew's place is neither in heaven nor on earth. The Jew's place is in constant, vibrant oscillation, where it seems as if he's in both places simultaneously. That's what the Jew is. And Yaakov realizes that he needs to live in the present and be rooted in the authentic depths of the past, but speak the language of the future. Yaakov was a classic. And that perhaps was one of the greatest strengths of my father, and seen by some to be a weakness. Because for those who lived in heaven, they couldn't understand what my father was doing down on earth. And for those who were on earth, they couldn't understand why he was in heaven. Very few people understood the oscillation. Very few people understood how he could appreciate and love art and literature and people, and as you heard earlier, astronomy and computers, anything that was going on. And he would have been thrilled with the development of the world, with the excitement of the world, the innovation of the world. He would have been disturbed by aspects of it, but he would have been thrilled by all of that excitement and would have engaged in it. But in the very Haredi world, there would be people who would look at him and not really understand why he would even be interested in those things. And then there would be people in the secular world, more modern people, secular people, non-Jewish people, who would sometimes find him a little lofty, a little bit in Shamayim. And which was he? Was he in Shamayim or was he in Haaretz? He was in both. And he was truly a person who was steeped, who lived in the present, but was steeped in the authentic depths of the past and spoke the language of the future. And that's being steeped in the authentic past. It's interesting. Often when people talk about my father, they talk about his studying with his great, with his uncle, Reb Elia Lopian, his teachers, the Tel Zerov, and others. But his teaching started long before that. His parents were simple people. His parents were not rabbinic themselves. His father, as you heard, was a businessman. But his mother, every Rosh Chodesh, used to take him to Otzon. Otzon is a little town a few hundred miles from Port Elizabeth where they lived. But to get to Otzon, you had to drive over treacherous passes and cliffs. It was a dangerous, long, torturous drive in those days. Still is, not that easy. But in those days, it was a treacherous drive. And every Rosh Chodesh, she would drive him to Otzon, where there was a small community with a very great Rav. Some of you might be familiar with Reb Baruch Yizrachi, a Rosh Yeshiva in Yerushalayim. The Rav of Otzon was Rav Yizrachi's grandfather. And my grandmother used to say to my father, I'm taking you to Otzon so that you should know what a Helike Yid looks like. Every Rosh Chodesh, so that he should know what a Helike Yid looks like. So that he should immerse himself in the authentic depths of the past while engaged in the present and talking the language of the future. He was a bridge between epochs. He was a bridge between the pre-war period of Torah and the post-war modern period. And what was interesting was that he spoke the language of the future, but he didn't speak to an audience. And that's another thing about a classic. If a classic, if a work of art, if a piece of work is designed for an audience, it can't be a classic. Because when that audience dies out, it's no longer relevant. My father's teaching was not designed for an audience. Now, anybody who heard him speak might find that comment odd, because he was dramatic, and he used to prepare every word, and he used to prepare every turn of phrase. How could one give such a dramatic piece of oratory and not be talking to an audience? The amazing thing was that he would talk exactly the same if there were two people in the room or the shul was full with 1,500 people. It made no difference. I once heard him giving a shir to nobody. Nobody turned up to the shir that day. And he gave the shir as normal, totally normal. And I remember visiting him the first time in San Jose. It was supposed to be a retirement job, and yet I was heartbroken when I saw this man, my father, who I'd only seen in the pulpit of large shuls with hundreds and hundreds of people filling the shuls, addressing thousands of people, giving shirim to roomfuls of people with others standing outside. Coming to San Jose and seeing him with a shul of barely a minyan. And it took a while to build up. Eventually, he built it into a thriving community. But it wasn't that in the beginning. And I remember being heartbroken. And he would give his shiurim and he would give his droshes exactly the same as he would do in the Garden Synagogue in South Africa with 1,500 people present. He spoke with the same style. There was the same preparation, the same perfection in his delivery, the same depth of intellect and thought. It just made no difference. Because he wasn't designing his words for an audience. He was expressing the words of Torah for whoever wanted to hear, or nobody, doesn't matter. He was expressing the authentic words of Torah. The Gemara says that Godol ha'one omen yose min ha'mavorech. Gemara in Brochus. One who answers omen is doing something more important than the person who makes the brocha to which you're saying amen. Why is that? The bracha surely is the main part, and amen is just amen. No, says the Gemara. Saying amen is more valuable than the bracha. And the Telzerov, my father's teacher's father, teacher's teacher, says, because when you make a bracha, you've got an audience. You're waiting for people to say amen. And in the audience, in the knowledge that there's an audience, there's a touch of ego. And that's pollutes the purity of intent. Just a little bit. But the person saying amen, there's no audience. You're merely affirming something somebody else has said. And you're affirming it. Nobody has to hear your amen. That's said quietly. The bracha is said loudly so that others can say amen. And the amen is said silently. The Telzerov explains, the amen is more valuable than the bracha because it has no audience. You're saying it only for God, for nobody else. And that's something that we felt with my father. He was talking for God. People could hear. People could listen. But he was talking for Hashem. He was talking the Torah. The audience was irrelevant. He truly was somebody who lived in the present, rooted in the authentic depths of the past, talking a language of the future that young people could understand and old people could understand and generation after generation could understand, after his many decades of active rabbinics. He was a classic. My son Moshe prepared some words, and we decided together that I wasn't going to read them. It's a very complex thesis, so I thought, late at night, not really the time. But I do want to read the last few paragraphs, because they sum up fortuitously what I've been talking about. And he writes, I believe it was in this manner that my grandfather understood it. He didn't know his grandfather. He was a little boy. He was a baby when my father died. But he studied every shir that's available on tape. He knows them. He knows them almost by heart. And certainly he studied through me and others. I believe it was in this manner that my grandfather understood Musar, a methodology of self-development created to translate and communicate experience from one generation to the next. The Torah teaches us what to do, but mere texts can never tell us how to live. He stressed the need for continuity, for Masorah, to preserve the experience of religious life. If I can speak personally for a moment, I think I have had a very troubled relationship with my grandfather. My inheritance was this very paradox. The anachronistic world of Lithuanian Torah and an attempt to preserve its purity while being fully engaged in the modern world, adapting that very Torah. However, in writing this, I've come to think of my grandfather not only as a man of rapture and continuity, but rather as someone able to communicate that experience so profoundly. Often he would look back to the world that was, but he was by no means nostalgic or sentimental. Undoubtedly, it was in order to peer forward that he did so. He would do so not as an historian, but to stand before his teachers, surely to stand before Hashem. My grandfather asked, as the title of one of his famous shiurim, with a Torah Jewry, how do we connect across an abyss in time? Today, perhaps more than at any point in the recent past, his question reverberates, and perhaps his life echoes in his response. Thank you.
It's a privilege to come here and hear these wonderful shiurim from both rabbis Lapin, in memory and in honor of their father, who I'm proud to say was my teacher. I wish that I could have learned from him what obviously he has transmitted to Rafel and to David and to Judith, and to Rabbi Daniel, of course, who I know wishes he could be here with us. I should explain a couple of things about my presence here. I flew down from Seattle this afternoon. My plane arrived around 3 o'clock. And because I was coming here anyway, I had agreed, David Altshuler can be very persuasive. He's a very good salesman. And David was very persuasive in this regard. And then I had the opportunity and the privilege of speaking with Rabbi David. And I'm very, very glad to be here, if for no other reason than to hear those powerful words of Torah from the two rabbis Lapin. But when my brother Harry found out that I was going to be here, he said, oh, well, you have to go to the Critics' Choice Awards. Tonight is a, Michael Mann knows what we're talking about, the Broadcast Film Critics Association of America, of which I am a charter member, has their annual awards. I've never attended these things because it's pretty silly, frankly. So they were doing this awards earlier, so I went directly from the airport there, and they had on the invitation black tie. I don't own a tuxedo. Who owns a tuxedo, right? I mean, so I am wearing my college graduation three-piece suit, which is the closest I could come to a tuxedo, And I realized after I had devised this plan, this would give the Rav pleasure because grooming has never been one of my strong suits. This is not, and my wife can confirm this. And I should also say, and she wanted me to communicate this. She's home in Seattle. We're expecting our first grandchild, thank God. She had the great opportunity of learning with Rabbi Lappin in the women's shiur that he did when he came down to Pacific Jewish Center. And she still, as all of us who had the privilege, the great privilege of learning with him, remember, she believes that was one of those things that most inspired her and inspired her path into Torah and Yiddishkeit. I wanted to recall three things specifically, and they are things about Rabbi Lappin that have to do with both heaven and earth, as Rabbi David illustrated the difference and the contrast. First, something that was very earthly, and it has to do with Purim. And I'm not sure which Purim it is. I'm sure someone here who might have a better memory than I would be able to determine which Purim it was in Pacific Jewish Center. We used to go probably a little bit too far with some of our Purim shtiklach. And one year, there was a certain member of the community with whom I am still in touch, who currently resides in Dallas, Texas, who planned this very, very elaborate Purim shtick, where he would call Rabbi Lappin at his home in San Jose, putting on a very, very politically incorrect accent. I think these tapes still exist somewhere. They would not be approved by the enforcers of political correctness, I can assure you. In any event, Meyer was and he pretended he was the Reverend Lacey Sims of an ethnic church, and he called up Rabbi Lappin, and Rabbi Lappin said, "Hello, yes, who is this?" And as polite as could be. And Meyer starts asking in the person of Rabbi Sims about if Rabbi Lappin can explain to him some of the Jewish holiday of Pesach. And I was actually, what this brought to mind is the story of Rabbi Hillel, who's told while Al Regel Achad to explain the entire Torah. But Rabbi Lappin was so patient. He was not Shammai, he was Hillel here. He was very, very patient with the Reverend Lacey Sims. And so Rabbi Lappin explained briefly what Pesach was. And then Reverend Sims, on this now infamous tape, then asked, he said, "But you eat certain kind of crackers there, do you? You eat certain kind of crackers?" He says, "Yes, we do. They are called matzot." And he's giving his time, and he's being so dignified. And then he says, "Is there there certain something you put into those matzahs that nobody knows about? There's like a secret." He says, "No, there is not. And if someone tells you that, don't you believe it." In any event, it was classic. It was classic. Here, you can only imagine what he was thinking. He's talking to this idiot who's taking his time, who's asking him about the blood libel, basically. And he answers with perfect derech eretz and patience and kindness and dignity to someone he doesn't know, to someone he doesn't see, to someone who isn't Jewish, and treating that individual with perfect dignity. This is what it means to be a Kiddush Hashem. which Rabbi Lapin was in everything that he did. Second recollection of the three recollections that I wanted to share. And those of us who, and I know that many of us are here tonight, which is too wonderful, remember the Sunday night Gemara Shiur, where we would meet. Sometimes we actually met in the property where my father had his my late father had his former company at Merit, and we would meet there, and the Shiur was too wonderful. It made Gemara exciting. And I know we're supposed to say Gemara is always exciting. It's not always exciting. This was consistently exciting. And the most exciting part, the favorite part, is very often there would be a few vortlach at the beginning, or we'd go for a break, and then Rabbi Lapin would come back. And I remember one story in particular that he told that came to me very recently with tremendous force. And I can almost remember, I can almost hear him saying it, and I can almost feel the story. He talked about a bracha, and he had stopped, he was resuming the shiur, and he was taking a sip of water. And he said the bracha with great stentorian force, enunciating every syllable, and then we had the great virtue of saying, Amen. And then he explained something about the bracha. He said, you know, I had never fully understood the importance of this bracha, but the other night, I wasn't feeling well, I was suffering from a cold or something of that nature, and he said, and my throat was parched, and I got up, and it was the middle of the night, and I went to the kitchen, and I got a glass, and I put the faucet on from the glass, and I could feel the water inside the glass, inside my hand, and I held it in front of me, and I thought, I am going to drink this water, it's going to make me feel so much better. And he said the bracha with kavanah, and he said it there, he said, and then he drank the water, and no water had ever tasted so good. No water had ever tasted so good. I thought of that recently, as most of you know, I was diagnosed with cancer in December of 2014. And throat cancer, right? What else would a radio host get? It was one of those things. One of the hardest things about being sick was not just the inability to talk, though that's hard, particularly in my line of work, but was the inability to swallow. It's feeding tubes, and it's this stuff people go through. And I remember what a gift it was after I came home, and I could get up in the middle of the night and get a glass of water. And I remember the first time I did it after I got home, and I was authorized to actually try to swallow, because swallowing wasn't initially easy. And I thought of Rabbi Lapin. And I thought, what a profound thing. This water is life. It's Torah. And I remembered the dignity with which he communicated the idea. Yes, this is precious. And you say every word, Baruch Atah Hashem. And I remember that little vort he gave in the midst of the Gemara Shiur so long ago. And then there is another vort, and I heard him say this more than once, I think more than twice, frankly. But I would be very surprised if there aren't people sitting here tonight who cherish the same lesson, because it's one of the most profound but simple lessons I've ever received from anyone. Is he was making the point And as I say, I've heard him do it more than once. Making the point that thank you for everything is thank you for nothing. Can we have a show of hands? How many people remember? Okay, right. It's such an important point. And it's the point that I want to close with here tonight. Because the point that Rabbi Lappin was making is when you say thank you for everything, you're sort of saying, oh, yeah, okay, great. Thanks for everything. Right. What are you thanking people for? Thank you for the care with which you set the table and the beautiful table arrangements. Thank you for the fine wines that you were able to share at this Shabbos meal. Thank you for those delicious appetizers, and then you recall what the appetizers were. You enumerate everything for which you have to be thankful. That's the way you appreciate it. That's the way you show hakarat hatov. That's the way that you recognize what you've been given. So in that spirit, let me say to the memory of Rabbi A.H. Lappin, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, thank you for your dignity and for your role as a Kiddush Hashem as much as anyone I've ever known. Someone who always made Torah and made Am Yisrael and made Yiddishkeit look not just good, but great. Big. Nothing small about it. Nothing cringing about it. Great. And thank you, Rav, for your sense of humor. I was talking to David in the car on the way over here from the Critics' Choice Awards, which was notably lacking in any real sense of humor. But Rabbi Lappin had the most infectious laugh. It wasn't a guffaw, though. He would shake his head, and he would be so enormously amused. And the joy with which he would watch grandchildren, with which he would enjoy company, the laughter, the pleasure in every little thing that he experienced was infectious. And you felt, if this great man is appreciating this moment, then this moment is very, very special indeed. And then thank you also for the Mesiras Nefesh that he went through. And it's one of those things, again, and I was thinking about this on the plane flying down here. He used to take that plane. Now, it wasn't quite from Seattle, where I live, but it was from San Jose, which is far enough away. And in his 70s, up until the very day that HaKadosh Baruch Hu took him from us, he would make this trip. And he would make this trip again, not to speak to multitudes like the multitude we have tonight, but to speak to a few people who valued and cherished and wanted to hear his Divrei Torah. And he would make the trip again and again and again, never complaining, never seemingly tiring. And then, of course, to have the great zechut to have been taken so suddenly on returning from one of these trips for which he was teaching. But how important to say thank you, to show appreciation for the effort that that took for someone in that situation of life, to give so much here, to give so much to all of us. And I wasn't going to attempt to do this in the presence of so many distinguished Rebbeim, including Rabbi Topp. Thank you so much for being here, Rabbi, and both Rabbis Lappin who are here, and the other Rebbeim, and the other Torah leaders who are here. But I will anyway, because it's so incredibly pertinent. I heard concerning the Parsha this week, a very strong vort, I thought. And it's something that the Chatam Sofer brought down. And it's powerful to me, because it asks an obvious question. The most famous Rashi, the first Rashi you read about the Parsha this week, asks the question, why do we have to know that Yaakov went out from Haran and went to Beersheba? Why is it not just enough to say he went to Beersheba? Right? And then we're told it is because Yaakov is such a luminary that his departure reduces, changes Beersheba. It not only changes Haran, because that's where he's going, it reduces Beersheba. So here's the question. The question that the Chatam Sofer asks is, no, Avraham Avinu wasn't a luminary? And when he goes from one place to another, they just say he goes. It doesn't name the place that he is leaving and indicate that it was diminished. And the answer is powerful. And the answer is that when Yaakov goes out, he leaves behind his mother and his father, and people who can appreciate and feel his absence. When Avraham leaves, in Parshat Lech Lecha, when he goes out, he leaves behind idol worshippers. They have no idea what they are missing. They have no idea of how they are to be diminished. It is not to say that Yaakov is a greater tzaddik than Avraham. It is to say that it is up to the choice of individuals, the extent to which they will embrace the teachings of a tzaddik and thereby be diminished by his departure. Look at what we have tonight. It is a very, very strong testimonial to the idea not only of the tzidkus of Rabbi Lapin, that would be there even if we had a handful of people. This is a reflection of people who came out tonight. To recognize we were all diminished by what we lost a quarter century ago. And that we all valued it and loved it and cherished it. And I know that that will continue, and it's a tremendous statement that we have this kind of turnout through the next generations, not just the next generations of Lapins, but the next generations of every family that is here, who will take with them some of the greatness of this extraordinarily great man who I was privileged to enjoy as a teacher for too brief a time. May his memory always be a blessing and shared with all of us.
Thank you so much, Michael. For not just coming, but for bringing just such inspiring words to us. Appreciate that so much. And thank you to each one of you who've made the effort. I know how busy people are, and nobody finds it easy to give an evening up. So that your being here is a statement of such honor to the memory of my father, and an honor that we appreciate enormously, and value your friendship and your willingness to be here and to participate. May his memory be a bracha and a blessing. It's all of us who've made the effort of remembering him and honoring him. I'm wishing you all the well. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you.